Our gospel lesson is taken from the 10th chapter of Mark, the 46th verse through the 52nd. Continue now to listen for the word of God. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a wonderful scene in the novel Go Set a Watchman where Scout, who is now called a very proper Jean Louise, is in a rather heated argument with her uncle, Dr. Finch. I am not giving anything away to say that Watchman is a story about race and awareness. And her uncle, Dr. Finch, draws a somewhat elusive analogy, and Jean Louise, who frankly is a little naive at this point, reacts. "But I don't get the connection," she says. "That's because you haven't looked," he replied. And right after that, he uttered the line that stayed in my head all the way to the end of the novel, "You've never opened your eyes." Now, I am not generally a fan of having my blind spots pointed out to me. I generally prefer to figure them out for myself, which is why they remain blind spots. But here's the thing about a blind spot. You know this as well as I do. Blind spots are where the whammy is waiting. Last spring, I bought a car that has what it calls blind spot detection on it. It flashes a bright strobe light at you if there's something close to the car that it perceives that you are about to hit. It's not a perfect system, mind you. I've nearly performed panic maneuvers to avoid my neighbor's mailbox backing out of the driveway. But by and large, it has helped me avoid plowing into at least a few cars on the highway. I now consider it to be a wonderful feature. But I've never encountered a blind spot detection system in real life. In real life, blind spots are not so easily detected, and very real things can lurk in the blind spots. Miracles lurk in the blind spots. I sort of suspect that you are waiting on me to tell you a miracle story here. That is what the gospel lesson today seems to set us up for. Jesus is walking along with his disciples. And in Mark's version of the gospel story, this is the point where Jesus is just about to turn toward Jerusalem. And we know what happens there. Lurking in Jerusalem is a cross. It has been foreshadowed and hinted at. We know that it is coming, but for just a minute more, Jesus is enjoying relative ease with his relatively obtuse disciples. Now, we have seen how they are obtuse. For a while, they argued about which of the disciples is the greatest of all time. When that happened, Jesus just sort of stood there in bemused bewilderment at their thick-headedness, drafted a local child and plopped her on a tabletop and said to the disciples, "Stop being like that. Be like her. For to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven." And then a little while after that, they were wandering along, and two of them sidled up to Jesus and said, "You know, it'd be mighty fine if you'd give us the two best spots in the kingdom, one on your left and one on your right. In the kingdom, not now, but in the kingdom, when you fixed everything and everything's going smoothly, and we don't have to worry anymore, because, you know, we'll be right with you right up there to the minute when we get into the kingdom. So, well, if nobody else has asked, can we have the left and the right, please?" Jesus has been telling them the kingdom is all around them, right in front of them. And he's walking to Jerusalem, to the place where he's going to have to pay for all that kingdom talk. And they're asking about the seating chart. Blind spots. Just as the disciples are indulging in these blind spots, Jesus passes by a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Everyone is shushing him because, you know, blind beggars are a bit of a distraction to the kingdom of God if it's way off over there. And Jesus says instead, "Bring him here." And then all of a sudden everybody's his best friend. "Look, he's calling you. Come on. He's calling you. Go over on over." It's a quick exchange. It's over like that. And when it is done, Bartimaeus can see. And he is following Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel narrative is full of little unnamed people who move the story along. Folks like a woman with a 12-year flow of blood, or a Syrophoenician woman, or a Gerasene or Gadarene, depending on the translation, man who is suffering from demons. They're all described. Their stories are told. They all do the same thing that Bartimaeus does. But their names are never mentioned. Have you ever noticed that? But in this moment, Bartimaeus has a name. Now, in the Bible, Bar just means son of. We saw that in the text, leaving us with the remainder of the name, Timaeus. The blind man is the son of Timaeus, just like the story says. Do you remember Timaeus? Timaeus was a character from Plato's Dialogues, written a few centuries before Mark. Timaeus set off to understand the world in the Dialogues, and he concluded that it was the handiwork of a divine craftsman. And this is the key. He concluded that the craftsman is good, and that the craftsman wanted the world to be both good and beautiful. So Mark is telling the story. The disciples are wandering along. They're not quite getting it. And then right there, he uses a blind man named after a character known for seeing what is good and beautiful to catch our attention, make us sit up and take notice. When the blind man who can see what is good and beautiful calls out after Jesus. The story advances, he is healed, then he follows. The miracle is that he follows, because seeing means following. It means knowing what the cost is, and following anyway. You see, we look at a miracle and we think it's a suspension of the natural law, but that's not the way the ancients would have seen it at all. For the ancients, everything about life was a miracle. whether it was spectacular in its presentation, such as it was with Jesus' roadside healing in this story, or simply the reality that rain falls in the quantity that is needed for crops to grow, or that the sun goes down in the evening and rises in the morning. All of life was a miracle. The disciples are only doing what I suspect that most of us do most of the time. They were wandering along with some vague notion that there was something important in the way off distant horizon called the kingdom, and they're missing what's right in front of them. Blind spots. I know that's true of me at least part of the time. It took a blind man to point it out to them. That's the miracle. Do you ever stop to think about miracles? I don't all the time. Do you stop and think about miracles? I think we expect miracles to be earth-shattering by their very nature, but they aren't. Miracles are the opposite of earth-shattering. They're the very building blocks on which creation is made. They're not earth-shattering. They're earth-grounding. They're foundational. They're the heart of life. Generosity is a miracle. Think about it. Not all of life, but enough of it suggests to us that we better get what we can while the getting is good. Not all of life, but enough of it suggests to us that we have earned our abundance and nobody better take it from us because it might not replenish. Not all of life, but enough of it suggests that it's a good thing to say, I want, I want, I want, because that's the only way to get. Sometime back, I was sitting at Burnt Fork Barbecue in Decatur before it closed, enjoying a cheerwine when I couldn't help but overhear a conversation between a father and a son, and it gave me a little insight into how we get to thinking this way. The son, to his utter credit, managed to stay oblivious to his father. I was grateful for that because the father chose that particular day to hammer home a message to his 4-year-old son. He was saying, I didn't see you out there playing to win today. You know, it's fine to have fun, but you've got to have your head in the game all the time. You have to play like you want to win. You wonder where we get the message? My friend Bill Enright writes, the voice crying out from somewhere deep within you, I want, I want, I want, doesn't have anything to do with things and the accumulation of things. That voice is our starved soul crying out for God. Generosity is a miracle. It's a life transformed from totally about self, to open to others. It's a miracle. Do you want to see? Community is a miracle. Do you ever think about that? Community is a miracle. Having community in a world that wants to drag us apart is truly a miracle. I was sorry to learn this past week that the church that I served in Scotland for a summer a few years ago, is slated for closure. In the Scottish Presbyterian Church, the decisions are made externally, and so they got notice that they would likely be closed. Their congregation would be merged with another local congregation. It's a financial decision. I understand where it's coming from. The building's in pretty rough condition, probably worth less than the cost of repairing it. But my friends there have mounted an effort to prevent it from being closed. They probably won't achieve it. It will probably be closed. For a while, I was terribly down about it, even though I've known it was coming for quite some time, because, you see, it's a post-war church. The town was a new town development built in the aftermath of the Second World War. The church was planted right there in the midst of it. And so its members are this extraordinary community of faith that came back from traumatic experiences and made lives together and worshiped alongside each other and cared for each other. And for a moment, I became terribly concerned that that community would be concluded, wrapped up, brought to an end. And I don't think that's necessarily quite the case. I was reading and I stumbled across a wonderful passage from Seamus Heaney. It gave me a bit of hope. He wrote, "When all the others were away at Mass, I was all hers as we peeled potatoes. They broke the silence, let fall one by one, like solder weeping off the soldering iron. Cold comforts set between us, things to share gleaming in a bucket of clean water. Let fall, pleasant little splashes from each other's work would bring us to our senses." So while the parish priest at her bedside went hammer and tongs at the prayers for the dying, and some were responding and some were crying, I remembered her head bent toward my head, her breath in mine, and our fluent dipping knives, never closer the rest of our lives. And I remembered when I read that community isn't made by papers and it's not concluded with the swipe of a pen. It's in 1,000 small activities engaged together in the life of faith. Community is a miracle. Do you want to see? Forgiveness is a miracle too. Did you know that? I think forgiveness is about one of the hardest things that any one of us ever really has to do. I know for me, the greater the hurt, the harder the forgiveness. It reminds me of Joseph in the Bible. He had to forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery. Talk about hard to forgive. Talk about work. But it's even more work to haul all of that around with you. It's even more work to nurse that grudge. Peter Gomes writes, "It takes a lot of work to maintain anger and estrangement. Those of you who have been involved in maintaining your share of your family's feuds all these years know how hard it is to remember that you are supposed to be thoroughly disgusted with your sister-in-law for something she did 40 years ago. And if the hurt was yesterday, I think forgiveness is the hardest thing a lot of Christians have to do, to forgive. It happens in fits and spurts, drips and drabs. And then one day, you're free. You don't have to do all that work anymore. You don't have to haul all that around anymore. Forgiveness is a miracle. Do you want to see? Love is a miracle. Do you think about that very often? If not, think about how hard it is to manufacture feelings when you're not feeling very loving. Sometimes I try to pull that off, but I find out so much more often love wells up from within. And you know the sort of love that we talk about in the church. It's the sort of love that Christ has for us and we have for each other. It's the love that Paul writes about when he says it's patient, kind, not envious or boastful or rude. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That kind of love is a miracle. Do you want to see? Life is a miracle. Forgiveness is a miracle. Generosity is a miracle. Love is a miracle. Community is a miracle. We are floating on the sea of God's miraculous grace. Are these all of the miracles? No. No, not by a long shot. If we'll open our eyes. Mark tells us the miracle happened and the son of the seeker of goodness and beauty followed. Or maybe that's the miracle. Opening up your eyes and following. Do you want to see?
It'll cost you. Do you want to see? Sometimes it will be terrible. Do you want to see? Sometimes it will be beautiful. Do you want to see? You'll have to follow. Do you want to see?